Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter... Well, go ahead. You don't need to turn to Hebrews 11. Turn to Judges chapter 6. That'll be better for you. Let me just read you Hebrews chapter 11. This is why we're preaching on this particular passage today. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. We're in the Hall of Faith chapter. We're going through some of the people that the Hebrew writer mentions as men and women of faith. And he says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." So this is a few that he mentions there by name, along with others that he mentioned a little more distinctly. Well, you might remember last week we talked about the book of Judges. We talked about how it's cyclical in nature. And all throughout the book, it follows the same pattern, a pattern that I hope you don't follow in your life, a pattern I hope that I don't follow in my life. But things go well. Well, like that, don't we? Things go well. We'll take that one. But when things go well, they forget the Lord. As they forget the Lord, they soon sink into idolatry. As they sink into idolatry, the chastisement of the Lord comes upon them, usually by other nations coming in and afflicting them, taking them over, not ever into slavery per se, but certainly into dire circumstances. So now they've gone from prosperity to laxness and laziness, into pure sin, into chastisement. They cry out to God, and God in His grace delivers them, which is a wonderful thing, because God doesn't have to do that, but He does in the book of Judges. And that's the cycle that goes all the way through from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 21. I also should mention the book of Judges is not really chronological as such. Some of it is, but a lot of it is not. In fact, the last two chapters of the book, maybe it's the last three, I'd have to look again, probably take place fairly early in the period of the Judges. You know, so at any rate, we're in Judges chapter 6 now, and we're going to talk about Gideon today. By faith, Gideon. Gideon was raised up by God at a time that Israel had sunk to their lowest place since they'd come into the Promised Land. And the Midianites were overrunning the land, not just the Midianites, but the Amalekites and some others too. They were marauders, land pirates, if you will, attacking, and they would wait for the crops to grow. They would wait for Israel to do all of the work, and then they'd swoop down in hordes, like locusts is what the Bible calls them, destroying and taking and plundering and robbing, leaving the Israelites in poverty with not enough to subsist on, doing all the work and getting none of the benefits, and probably even murder and such like that was taking place too. So the people do what they've done before. They cry out to the Lord. But the answer comes a little differently this time. You know, I've said it's always cry out to the Lord delivers them. Okay, verse 6. Judges 6, 6. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. Said, "Oh, good, a prophet. That's exactly what we need. We need someone coming with the word of God. We need someone to encourage us, someone to help us." The Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage." Oh, yes, amen. Yes, you did. "And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land." Amen. That's a great thing. "And I also said, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." But here it is. "But you have not obeyed my voice." There's the rebuke. Sounded good, but there's the necessary rebuke that they had to have. It was their disobedience. It was their idolatry. It was their fault that had caused all of this. So the word of God comes, but the word of God doesn't always come to us in the way that we would like. You know, if you listen to Joel Osteen, it'll come to you really nicely, I'm sure. You know? But if you listen to a biblically balanced preacher who will not just tell you the good things, and many of the things Joel Osteen will tell you are very, very good, but and some things are not so good, you know, but that's another story. A biblically balanced preacher, a biblically balanced ministry is going to be biblically balanced by the Word of God, which is going to tell you good and bad. It's going to rebuke, to exhort, to challenge, to rebuke. With all long suffering, I mean, you're never going to outlast the patience of God. You know, God is infinitely patient, but he's also infinitely just. And he will do what he needs to do to make sure that his people are properly prepared to serve him. And serving him is the greatest thing that we can do. So, the word of God comes with conviction. You have not obeyed my voice. Thankfully, it doesn't end there. Verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came. The angel of the Lord, of course, we believe is the pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany, a theophany, if you will. We've seen that before in the book of Judges, saw it a couple times last week. Here's another one. And he comes to Gideon, the end of verse 11, Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So here's a winepress that's not made for threshing wheat. You're supposed to thresh wheat out in the open so that the wind can blow and blow away the chaff. He's hiding because he hopes this little cache of wheat can be preserved and he'll have something to eat. He's hiding from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now he's hiding. He's hiding and he's just trying to protect what little bit he has. And the angel of the Lord comes and says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. You know. Well, that is encouragement, and it is what Gideon needed. Alone, he needed to be afraid. Alone, he couldn't hope to stand against Midian. Alone, he was not a mighty man of valor. With God, Gideon became an unstoppable force. So, verse 13, Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? You ever find yourself asking that question? You know, you're in dire distress. You're in all kinds of trouble. And say, why? Why has this happened to me? You know, and of course the answer has already been given in verse 10. You have not obeyed my voice. And he's part of the people of God that had not obeyed the voice. The covenant people of God, the earthly people of God, not all of them knowing the Lord, many of them lost idolaters themselves. But why has this happened to me? Oh, the Lord is gracious, you know. And where are his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. It sounds kind of like what Moses said when he met the Lord, isn't it, at the burning bush, you know? How can I? I can't even speak well. How am I going to go and speak to Pharaoh? You know. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. So, the angel of the Lord proved it by performing a miracle. We won't read that. We just have too much scripture to deal with today. But there is a miracle that does take place with sacrifice and such like that. And Gideon has been told what's going to happen, and now he must believe what's going to happen. Because if he doesn't believe, he'll never act. And if he doesn't act, nothing's going to happen. He had nothing to go on but the assurances of God. But isn't that enough? Shouldn't we go on in the assurances of God and his perfect word? If God's for you, who can be against you? We need to believe that. Now, Gideon's first mission, then, is given to him. And we can go to verse 25 and see that. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. Notice that? Your father? Your father is an idolater? Your father has an altar of Baal? Right on his property? Yeah. Well, that's the case. I think we can assume that Gideon was not a second-generation Christian, so to speak, you know. His father himself was grossly involved in idolatry. tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the wooden image that's beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he's torn down the altar of Baal, and because he's cut down the wooden image that was beside it." Well, that's how far they'd gone into idolatry. Baal had never delivered Israel. Israel was Jehovah's people. And they stand ready to execute the man that God had chosen to deliver them. Now, that's remarkable, but it's not the first time that had happened, nor the last time it would happen. Because some 1,500 years later, they would execute the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own. His own received him not. But you know the rest of it. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power of God to become the children of God. So we can be glad for the rest of that passage. And it brings us to a crucial point this morning too. Because which side are you on? Are you on the side of the Christ rejectors that cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Or are you on the side of those who trust in him, believe him, and obey his word? And maybe you're not Christian, but you're saying to yourself, "Well, I would never cry out, 'Crucify the Lord.' I may not believe in him, and I may not bow to him, but I would never try to crucify him." That's a horrendous crime. And if you find yourself in that category, you find yourself in exactly the same category as those that did crucify him. Because they are the ones that said, and you can go to Matthew 23, don't do it now, but you go to Matthew 23, they're the ones that said, "You know what? If we lived in the days of our fathers were wicked. Isaiah talked to them and they didn't listen to him. We would have listened. Jeremiah preached to them and they treated him badly. We would have honored him. We honor the tombs of the prophets. We listen to the prophets. We love the prophets. The prophets are ours." And then they crucified the very one whom the prophets were speaking about. Now, if that doesn't tell you about total depravity, I guess nothing will. And if you're sitting there thinking, "Well, I wouldn't have done that," my friend, you're very wrong. Without the Spirit of God and a change of heart, you would be there crying for his blood too. It's the truth of the matter. "I'd never do that." Well, that's what the Pharisees said too. "I'd never do that." Israel had sunk so far into idolatry, they wanted to kill the one who delivered them from idolatry. And it's still that way today, outside of the grace of God. Well, with all that being said and done, his father, an idolater, maybe it was because of some kind of conviction that came upon him, or maybe it was just the love that he had for his son. Whatever it was, he spoke wisely, verses 31 and 32. This is the father. "And Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down.' Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, 'Let Baal plead against him, because he's torn down his altar.'" Let Baal contend. It's a fitting and honorable title. "If Baal is really a god, let him deal with my son. Baal, if he's a deity, ought to be able to take care of himself." You know, and we really should have somewhat that same attitude when people mock the Lord. It may upset us, but you know what? They're the ones that can pay the price. You tell the truth. You tell the truth. You be consistent and even be kind and loving. Even be kind and loving to those that would do that. You know, because God takes blasphemers and turns them into his children. And we've seen that happen so many, many times, you know. Well, Gideon responded in faith, but he was still afraid. You notice in verse 27, he did something very, very brave. He did something that could have possibly cost him his life, but he did it by night because he was afraid, you know. So just because we have faith doesn't mean that there may not be trepidation involved. His fear wasn't irrational. Israel was so joined to idols they were ready to kill him for tearing down the altar of a false god. You know, another application here. Sometimes you hear people talk about a decision that they're making, and they justify the decision that they're making by the fact, I have peace about it. I know I can do this because I have peace. That should never be the first question that we ask. We should never just do something because we have peace about it, because we think it's the right thing to do and it makes us feel good to think about it. That's always the wrong way to go about things. The first thing we should ask ourselves is, what does God's word say? What are the principles of the word of God? What is the word of, maybe what the word of God says I need to do in this situation doesn't make me feel comfortable at all. Maybe it's what I don't want to do, but it's the right thing to do. And so we should always say, what does God say? What has God said? What does God's word say? And what are the applicable principles involved? There are times that we just have to go off on providence and we have to go off on circumstances because there's two roads to take and neither one of them are wrong according to the word of God, and they're both right according to the word of God. We don't know which one to take. Well, then let providence decide. Do what you can, go through the open door, and if the open door ends up closing, go through the other door, the other door, the other door, until God opens a door. But never go through the wrong door or do the wrong thing just because you have peace about it. Unfortunately, in my time of counseling people, I've seen people make some horrible decisions and basically say that God told them to do it, you know, and no, you know, if it's wrong, God did not tell you to do it. Be assured of that. And maybe God's grace will get you out of the fix. And maybe you'll pay a price too. So either way, it's good. Because those that God loves, he chastises. Well, you won't always have peace when you step out on faith, but you'll never go wrong by doing the right thing, even if you don't feel like it. Now, this passage here of what Gideon did was used wrongly by the iconoclasts during the Reformation. Now, you may notice we had a very sad tragedy take place. I was in Tucson with my wife this week, but I believe it was Tuesday. A little seventh grade girl was killed right out there on Grove Avenue trying to cross the street. I don't know all the details. I've been told that the driver ran a red light. I don't know that for sure. But I do know the little girl died, and you probably saw the memorial that was set up to her there on the tree. And we're certainly going to leave that there out of respect to them. You know, we want to do that. I'm not big into memorials like that, but we're not iconoclasts. We're not going to go out there and tear it down in righteous indignation. Of course not. You know, we grieve for those that grieve. It's a horrible thing that happened. Well, the iconoclasts of the Reformation era advocated tearing down icons and the statues of the saints and breaking the sacred pictures apart in churches. And they were a radical movement, and by and large, they were wrong. Now, Calvin stood against them, and so did Luther. And the principle that they applied was simply this. The Reformed and the Lutheran churches had the right to take down all of those things in their churches. Purge your churches. Get rid of these things. Get them out of your churches so you can have pure worship and follow what we now know as the regulative principle. But what you don't do is go to the church down the block and break in and destroy their stuff. You know, you may not like it, but that's not yours. It's not yours to do that with. Let us root out all our idols. And as far as the idols of the other congregations, well, we don't have the right to go in and cause havoc and turmoil. And there's other ways we can apply that, too. We need to be very, very cautious. Even it's great. I've talked to many people that have wanted to bring Reform to the churches that they're in, and they need to be very, very cautious, you know. They're in a church that does not believe the doctrines of grace. They're in a church that doesn't hold to the things that are true, and they want to change things. The pastor doesn't necessarily want to change things. The leadership doesn't necessarily want to change things. The congregation itself doesn't necessarily want to change things. But they want to change things. And it usually ends very badly. Usually ends very badly. You know, a better course of act. There is a time to leave a church over doctrinal issues and not just stir up trouble because we've come to see like the doctrines of grace. Sometimes churches can be reformed. Sometimes reformers need to leave. And it takes a lot of wisdom and counsel to seek the Lord, to know the specifics in any individual case. Well, we come to the part that maybe Gideon is the most famous for. I would say infamous, really. This is not. I don't believe this is a good thing. But part of it's good, and then we see what often happens, and people use as a model today. I'm going to tell you, I don't believe it's a good model. Okay. So verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. That's great. And he blew the trumpet, and they gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, to Zebulun, to Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So Gideon said to God, if you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have said, wait a minute, if? You said you would, now will you? Okay, so we got a problem here right away, don't we? You said you would, but will you? You see, here's the thing to understand about the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. These are fallible men like you and I. The fallible men, the fallible women. They aren't Superman. They aren't some super great thing. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That's his strength. But there's still that human foible and human weakness. And Gideon is a man of faith, but we also see him having some difficulties. Now, he's a tremendous man of faith. We're going to see that before we're done today. Tremendous man of faith. More faith than I could even imagine having. The only way I could have is that kind of faith is if the Spirit of God came upon me and called me to do something like that, and the same thing for you. That's the only way we could do what Gideon's going to be called to do. But here's some trepidation. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you've said. And so it was. And this is supernatural, of course. And so it was, when he rose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece together, and he wrung out the dew of the fleece into a bowl full of water. And we assume that everything else is dry. Only on the fleece. Now, that's impressive. That certainly would have convinced him, right? Now we know. Okay, God, you said it. If you would, you know, now do this, and God does it. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Aren't you glad God is long-suffering? If I was God, I'd be mad at this point, you know. You know, but no, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just one more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. So we see that's the famous incident probably that you're well familiar with in the life of Gideon. It's often used as a prescriptive thing to do. If you don't know what to do, then put out a fleece, and as the Lord answers the fleece, then you'll know the right thing to do. And I just said a few moments ago, sometimes we don't know what's right, we don't know what's wrong, because we don't have a thus saith the Lord. So we do have to go by providence, and we do have to go by wisdom, and we do have to seek counsel. We do have to try to do the very best thing we know to do. We have to make our plans, and then we have to trust God to either honor those plans or help us to change those plans. We do those things sincerely. Thankfully, we don't have to do that all that often. There's not that many life-changing decisions that we have to make, but certainly where you're going to live, a very important life-changing decision. What, you know, there's so many things we could say like that. What job you're going to have, even investments that you're going to do. I mean, cars to buy, all these things that sometimes there just isn't a right or wrong, you know. But it takes a lot of wisdom. It to know what to do. Well, fleeces, I don't think are the right way to go. But trusting God is always the right way to go. Trusting God and then going forward in the best wisdom that you possibly can. And then trust the Lord again and ask the Lord's blessing. Well, Lord, show me a sign. That's really not strong faith. That's weak faith. And the Lord will do that. The Lord is very gracious to us in our weakness. Gideon, God was merciful to him. But let's do remember, this is not prescriptive of what we ought to be doing. It's descriptive of what happened at this unusual time. So Gideon was a man of faith, but he wasn't a perfect man. And it hadn't been enough for Gideon when God answered. He put the fleece out twice just to make sure. You know. Well, we go to chapter 7. And the battle is the Lord's. That's what chapter 7 is all about. The battle is the Lord's. The life of Gideon goes on a little bit further into chapter 8. We'll have to wait and do that later, but we'll try to finish chapter 7 here and pull some salient principles out of it. The battle is the Lord's, and it has to do with the size of the army. Remember, he blew the trumpet, and all these people came from these various places. Now, this was usually the way it was during the time of the judges. They weren't a united nation, so to speak. They were various tribes. And so here's these tribes that join together, Manasseh, Zebulun, Naphtali, Asher. They come together and form a confederation. They're the tribes that are being persecuted. We don't know if Judah was being persecuted at this particular time. We don't know. But here's where the problem was. So these judges were generally local deliverers to help the individual tribes, you know. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give into the hand of the Midianites. I'm sorry, for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Lest," and here's the reason, "lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." 32,000 men gathered together. Now, truth of the matter is, they were already outnumbered about 4-1, because we're told the Midianites numbered about 120,000. So here they are, outnumbered 4-1, and the Lord says, "It's too many. You know, it's too many. We need to cut the troops." So everyone's afraid to go home. And maybe about 5,000 went, and then when the people that were left saw the 5,000, they said, "I'm out of here too." You know, these numbers are getting worse. This is not looking good for me, you know. And this wasn't the first time this had happened. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, don't need to turn there, but to Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, Moses had commanded Israel to send fearful troops home, lest their fear spread among all the troops. Because a lack of fear and a lack of faith is contagious. Fear brings more fear. And murmuring and complaining and negativity are vicious things, and they can be caught like a virus. And if we're not careful, we can catch it too. And stop looking to the Lord and looking at the circumstances around us. But that's not why these guys were sent home. It was so they wouldn't be able to say, "My own strength and my own hand has saved me." Already outnumbered 4-1, Gideon watches as 22,000 troops leave. 10,000 remain. And those are overwhelming odds to go against an army of 120,000. But when the odds are overwhelming, God overwhelms the odds. So 10,000 men can do this. And here's the faith of Gideon. But true faith doesn't rely on others' faith. Gideon still believed God, so many left. Verse 4, "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. Then it'll be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.'" So we're going to cut the army again. And he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself, likewise everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Now, What's the significance of that? No one really knows. Okay, really, you don't know. It's been speculated, well, those that took the water in their hand and were drinking like that were watchful men, and they were being very, very careful, and the others were just drinking and unaware of their surroundings. I don't know that that's the answer, but I do know this, that 9,700 drank with just going down, and 300 drank carefully, like that. And as Gideon knew that one of these groups was going to be chosen to be the ones to help, if I were Gideon, I'd say, I hope it's the 9,700. You know? Those are the guys I hope. One of these groups are going home, and I hope those are the ones I hope they're the ones that are staying, you know. But sure enough, verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I'll save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. And you could say that was the elect remnant if you wanted to. You know, those that the one the Lord had chosen in his providence to be the ones that would do this great act through him. Gideon's faith was proven by what he did and by the fact that he obeyed. No wonder the Hebrew writer says, by faith, Gideon. This is tremendous faith. Now you're going to go against 120,000 men, an army that's oppressed you for years with 300. So we've seen faith mixed in Gideon. We've seen him faltering a bit and being afraid, asking for signs and such like that. But God in his grace gives another sign now to encourage Gideon one more time. And this is God's grace. Look at verse 8. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hand, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've delivered it into your hand. There's the word of God again. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah's servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. That's his dream. What's it mean? Okay. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Stop for a minute. Isn't that amazing? Here's an unbelieving Midianite who actually has more fear of God than most of everyone in Israel. You know, God's going to deliver us into Israel. How is God going to do that? We've oppressed Israel for years and years and years. Well, they knew of the exploits of Jehovah in Egypt and the Promised Land, just like Jericho did. They knew that if God fought for Israel, then they wouldn't be able to win. So here they are, the mighty host of Midian. And we have reason to believe that throughout their army there was concern. You can almost say the host of Midian had more fear of the Lord than the 22,000 that went home and the multitudes that ignored Gideon's original call to action. The Midianites were afraid of God, and they were afraid of God's man, Gideon. Gideon, he was the barley loaf, of course. Barley usually eaten by cattle. Midian was not impressed with Gideon's warfare techniques, but they were impressed with Gideon's God. Verse 15. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. He worshipped. His faith was strengthened. He gave glory to God for the victory that would take place, and he roused his men for action, you know. Verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, And he put a trumpet into every man's hand, and empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me, and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you will blow on your trumpets on every side, and the whole camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers they held in the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. And of course, there's the secret right there. The Lord set every man's sword against his companion. 300 pitchers smashed to the ground and broken, creating confusion. 300 torches light up the sky. 300 trumpets sounding. Those are like the ram's horns and such like that. 300 voices crying out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, obviously, the Midianites thought there was more than 300 people there. You know, they thought they were being attacked in the middle of the night. The 300 torches and trumpets must be the first line of thousands coming in a sneak attack. And then they heard the two names they feared the most. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. The camels stampeded. It was the beginning of a new watch. It says that in verse 19, basically. The confusion would have even been greater as some were coming off duty and some were going on duty for the watch. The new soldiers didn't know what was happening. The retiring soldiers would be reentering the camp, and the confusion started, and they all began to run. And then they all began to take their swords and cut one another, for the Lord caused mass confusion. And that's what the Hebrew says in verse 21. The Lord caused mass confusion amongst them. And the Lord confounded them. Well, actually, I shouldn't put it that way. That's a little overstated. According to verse 21, there was mass confusion in the Hebrew. And then in verse 22, we see why it was the Lord that sent it. So that's probably a better way to put it. The Israelites just stood there and watched the Midianites destroy one another and the Amalekites. And they all turned their sword against each other and destroyed each other. Well, that's the famous story of Gideon, and he is a man of faith, like I say. There are some applicatory lessons we can learn from this, just a couple that I'll draw out. I would say, first of all, here we have a perfect illustration of the fact that if God is for you, who can be against you? And if God is against you, there's no way that you can stand. Perfect illustration of that. The forces of evil can band together. The Proverbs put it this way, though hand join in hand, they'll not go unpunished. And that's the idea of confederation and joining together to be as strong as we can possibly be. Well, the Midianites had persuaded Israel, basically, that they were invincible. The Midianites, there was no way Israel could beat the Midianites. There was fear throughout all of Israel. They'd been plagued by these Midianites for a long time until God touched the heart of one man, and God convinced this one man, Gideon, that 300 men could rout an entire army. And they did. The enemies of God had the numerical advantage. Look around the world today. Look around Ontario today. Look around our country today. Look around the world today. The enemies of God have the numerical advantage. There's no doubt about it, you know. The enemies of God seem to have everything on their side. But when God moves, and if God moves, they'll never be able to stand, you know. Who was stronger? Those of you that are maybe just a little younger than me or my age or a little older would remember the incredible strength and fear we had of the Russians, you know. And we weren't worried about the Russians interfering in elections. We were worried about the Russians dropping bombs on us and killing us. And we used to have to do drills in school to hide under our desks as if that was going to do any good if they dropped a bomb on us. But that's what we did, you know. And all it did is make us afraid, I think. It didn't really, wasn't really an answer, you know. But God was gracious, and they didn't bomb us like that. And we can thank the Lord for that. And you know what God did instead? He destroyed them, tore down the Berlin Wall, and the gospel was allowed to go into Russia once again. Now, they've got a lot of problems over there, admittedly so. And it's still a very hostile government. But the gospel does go forth into Russia, and we support the Russian Bible Society to take Russian or take Bibles into Russia and into the former Soviet Union. God wins. God always wins, you know. And then the second thing we can say is faith is the highest form of reason. It's usually smart to do the most reasonable thing. That's what we normally should do, to act in the most reasonable way, unless reason would take us away from God. Now, Gideon could never have done what he did through the means of reason. That was an unreasonable thing, if you plot it all out and think about it. But God spoke, and Gideon obeyed. So Gideon was a man of faith. He had within him the evidence of things not seen. He believed in God. He believed in the calling of God on his own life, and he believed in the God who had delivered his people under Moses and under Joshua and under other judges earlier in the book of Judges, and he believed that God would do it again. And so by faith, Gideon cut down his father's idol. By faith, Gideon blew the trumpet and gathered an army for Israel. By faith, Gideon watched as God trimmed an army of 32,000 down to 300. And by faith, Gideon and his 300 men marched down into the jaws of death and saw God win a great victory. Now, God is a God of reason, but sometimes we're called to believe him by faith. Reason will tell you many things. Reason will often tell you things that are wrong. Reason may tell you that evolution's true. But if it does, it's wrong. God created man and woman, Adam and Eve. Reason may tell you that all religions lead to God. It's only fair and it's only right. Look how sincere they are. Well, if it does, reason tells you that. Once again, reason is wrong. Reason may have you question this. How can I be right? How can my church be right and everyone else be wrong? That's unreasonable. Well, what does the Bible say? That's the question. Does your church follow what the Bible says? Does it do what the Word says, which is the authority? Reason might tell you, you know what? God just kind of watches from a distance. He's given man a free will, and it's totally up to men whether they reject him or they accept him. After all, it wouldn't be reasonable for it to be any other way. And on it goes, you know. But the question always is, what does God's word say? And if God's word contradicts our reason, we must believe God. You know, over the years, people have believed many reasonable scientific things, and then they've been proven to be wrong. No doubt, I don't think we finally come to the pinnacle of all knowledge, where science has now figured everything out, and now we know everything that we need to know. And you, if you just think about it, if you really want to do some real reason here, wouldn't it be something that 300 years from now, we were able to have our own scientific views kind of tested by those that have come after us? And they'd be saying the same things we say. How could we think that by George Washington having leeches put on him and then cutting him and bleeding him, it would make him well? And then it didn't work. They said, well, we better try it again. And then he dies. That's what they thought, though. That's what they believe. We do things just like that that are foolish and that will be proven to be foolish. We do the most reasonable thing, but that's not something that God's Word talks about. Okay. That's not, God's Word doesn't talk about leeches and bleeding and things like that. It doesn't talk about that. Okay, that's man's reason that figures that out. We can always trust the Word of God, and we can always be distrustful of man's reasoning. That's really the way to be, you know. Now, the plan given to Gideon makes sense in hindsight, and you can marvel at how it worked out, but a plan like this really couldn't have worked out unless God works it out. And he did it for his own glory. That's what we're told plainly. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the New Testament that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. And why? That no flesh should glory in his sight. That's what it says. That was the goal of the Old Testament. That is the goal of the New Testament. That's the goal of Christianity. It's the goal of this present gospel age. May God help us to look to him and trust him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you even at times you give us stories. They're true stories, they're true accounts. And they're amazing accounts. And we thank you for them. They give us a little insight, just a little insight in the way that you work and the things that you do. Father, we know that we still see things on a more minor and micro scale happen for us. And we're glad for that, Father. It encourages our hearts when we see it. But Lord, we thank you for shining examples that last for all time like this one. As long as this world remains, the account of Gideon will continue to be told and continue to go forward. And there'll be some supposed Bible scholars that'll tell us, well, this was a fine story and a great myth. And certainly Israel encouraged themselves as they talked about the myths of their past, just like the Romans talked about the myths of their past and the Greeks talked about the myths of their past. But Lord, your word is true. And this is what you did. And this is true history. Not history filtered through a lens. Lord, we live in a day, and you know, Father, we live in a day where we can't listen to a single news account and know for certain that it's true. We live in a day where we can't even trust our eyes, and we can't trust our ears. It's not so different than times past, except the voices are louder and there's more of them that bombard us. With all that being true, Father, help us not to be discouraged. We know the gospel goes forward in the midst of all these things too. In the midst of a lot of clamor and 1,000 voices crying to be heard, let one of them be a gospel voice. And Lord, when your spirit comes to a gospel voice, the other voices drowned out and are gone, and only one voice is heard, the voice that you have cried and the voice that you have proclaimed. And the word of God changes a heart and changes a soul, as so many here have experienced themselves. Lord, if there's any lost ones amongst us, I pray that they would come to know that too. Instead of the questions, they would have faith. Instead of wondering and trying to figure everything out, they would trust in you. Not to the point of foolishness, Lord, but to the point of faith, belief, and trust. For Father, we're firmly convinced that the answer to almost every single situation in this world is trust in the Lord. So help us to do exactly that, Father, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks. In his name we pray, amen.